Christianity is not just for Sundays and the church house. Christianity is for the workplace and the home, for vacation time, for the marketplace, whether we are alone or in a crowd. It is a seven-day-a-week matter. This series of lessons I begin today is designed to educate and remind us of these great truths. I call it practical Christianity because I propose to teach about Monday through Saturday Christianity, the great verities of the faith, the moral principles that our lives must be guided by if we are going to be a light unto the world and save our souls from a devil's hell. In Acts 15, verse 36, we find that after their first missionary journey, Paul proposed to Barnabas that they revisit the congregations they had founded and see how they were getting along. Were the members continuing steadfast in the faith? Were they growing in grace? Were they going forward or backsliding? Now this is a good idea. Let us lay it to heart and apply it to ourselves today. We need to search our ways and find out how matters stand between us and God. We need to see how we are doing. If ever self-examination about our Christianity was needed, it is needed today. Paul admonishes in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I ask everyone to join with me in candid and careful self-examination, and not just during this hour of worship, but throughout the days and weeks to come, Lord willing." We live in an age of unusual spiritual privileges. Never before have people had less excuse for knowing God's word and will. In 2006, the United Bible Societies reports that it distributed over 393 million copies of the Scriptures, including over 25 million complete Bibles and over 13 million, almost 14 million, New Testaments. The Bible is also widely available on the Internet in all the languages necessary to completely cover the globe. According to the World Population Clock, I looked at it at 10:23 p.m., on June 11, 2008, the world's population stands at 6,673,413,805 people. All those people, the ones that can read anyway, can read God's Word in a language they can understand. This year, Bible sales will top 1 billion. And not only is the Bible widely available, but we have many helps, many writings, books, periodicals, publications of greater or lesser value that will help us and admonish us to understand and apply the truths of the Bible. Also, not only in America but throughout most of the world, humanity is enjoying a period of unparalleled religious freedom. Mostly it is Muslim countries where professors of Christianity are still being persecuted and suppressed. But in America and through a good part of the world, there is some degree of religious freedom, and we have absolute religious freedom in this country. Any persecution we experience will be of a private and unofficial sort, coming from worldly people on the job or in our families, and will be limited, no doubt, to verbal abuse or something of that nature. Early Christians had a far, far different situation to deal with. They practiced their faith at hazard of their very lives, and yet they were bold to live in a Christ-honoring way before the eyes of their malignant neighbors. What excuse have we have for hiding our lights under a bushel these days? Jesus taught that those who are greatly blessed have great responsibilities. In Luke 12 and verse 48, he said, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Despite, however, the abundance of our spiritual privileges and resources, are we any better for it? In an age like this, it is good for us to ask, how is it going with us? Alongside the fact that we live in a time of unparalleled spiritual blessing, we live in an age of special spiritual danger. While God's providential grace provides mankind with unparalleled opportunities for salvation, Satan has been busy as well. He's an expert at tempting man. He has a very high batting average at the temptation game, not 1,000, but close to it. The moral climate in this country and the world at large is low and getting lower all the time. From what I know of history, we have not quite reached the low point that existed in the days of the apostles as they preached in the Greco-Roman society of the first century. We are not far away from it. Indeed, it appears that paganism is experiencing somewhat of a revival these days. I know we haven't quite reached the low point of Noah's day. Hey, we're all still here, aren't we? And based on what is reflected in the modern media, I would say we are getting closer and closer all the time to the low point set by Sodom and Gomorrah. If things don't turn around, then God will have to either execute judgment on our world or apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't believe God has ever had to or ever will apologize. I could quote all kinds of statistics that show how low the moral climate of our world has fallen, but I don't need statistics to prove my point. Every day you and I witness for ourselves firsthand, on the job, in the schools, on the nightly news, maybe even in our own homes, the abandonment of the life-giving truths of salvation and the embracing of a godless, corrupt, moral decrepitude that leads eventually to hell. We rub shoulders with people every day whose lives are devoted to the pursuit of sensual pleasure and self-gratification of all descriptions. The media bombards us with messages straight from hell's headquarters, alluring us with all the delights of a world gone mad in the pursuit of pleasure. We need more than ever to be like Moses, who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11, verse 25. Sadly, however, as the moral and spiritual climate of the world has fallen lower and lower, the spiritual zeal for righteousness, the maintenance of an uncompromising stand against all forms of worldliness, and an abhorrence of sin in all of its forms have declined among the professors of Christianity. Nowadays, we would not be surprised at this, because Jesus said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Matthew 24, verse 12. Whatever the world is up to often finds its way into the Lord's church. Many of us who are supposed to be a light to this old world have beclouded that light, destroyed our influence, and compromised our impact for good by dallying in the sinful, riotous living that characterizes our world. A large proportion of all the people who claim to be Christians are really unconverted and know nothing of genuine faith. If they attend worship regularly, it is mere outward ceremony and ritual to them, to stave off the opprobrium of being irreligious, no doubt. They do not enter into the spirit and truth of worship. They rarely confess Christ in their daily lives by word or deed, and they don't have a bit of real, vital Christianity about them. The parable of the sower is continually receiving vivid and painful illustrations all around us. We see the hard-beaten pathway hearers, the stony ground hearers, the thorny ground hearers, abounding on every side. Now, as we approach the subject of self-examination, which is really an introduction to a whole series of lessons I propose to give, Lord willing, I will suggest a list of questions by way of self-examination for us to consider. We're not going to deal in particulars and specifics so much in this lesson as we shall in future lessons, but I invite you to join with me in some soul-searching self-examination on several general points. I speak to myself as well as to you. I approach you not as an enemy, but as a friend. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that you might be saved, to paraphrase Paul in Romans 10 and verse 1. Bear with me, then, if some things I say might look at first sight to be harsh and severe. Believe me, he is your best friend who tells you the truth. The first question I want to pose is, do we ever think about our souls at all? Most people never give the subject of faith and spirituality any place in their thoughts. From the beginning of the year to the end, they are absorbed in the pursuit of business, pleasure, politics, money, or self-indulgence of some kind or other. Death and judgment, eternity and heaven and hell, and a world to come are never calmly looked at and considered. They live on as if they were never going to die, never rise again, or never stand at the justice bar of God and receive an eternal sentence. They do not openly oppose Christianity. They just don't care or think about it. They eat and drink and sleep and get money and spend money as if Christianity were of little moment and slight interest. They simply never think about God unless frightened for a few minutes by sickness, death in their families, or an accident. And barring such interruptions, they appear to ignore Christianity altogether and hold on their way cool and undisturbed as if there were nothing worth thinking of in this world except this world. It's hard to imagine a life more unworthy of an immortal creature than such a life, for it reduces a man to the level of a beast. It is, however, literally and truly the life of multitudes. As they pass away, their place is taken by multitudes just like them. This picture, no doubt, is horrible, distressing, and revolting, but unhappily it is only too true. In every city, in every mall, in many homes, you see specimens of this class by the scores, men and women who think of everything under the sun except the one thing needful, the salvation of their souls. Like the Jews of old, they need to consider their ways. Isaiah admonished his people, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Today many do not consider God's word and will. Haggai said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And God is calling still upon us to do so. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1, the wise Solomon admonishes, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." He was speaking of those who go to worship, and their worship is in the sight of God mere foolishness, because while the worship, the ceremony, the ritual is offered, their lives are uncleansed and unholy. They continue to do evil all the rest of their days. If they prosper in the world and get rich and succeed in their line of life, men will be praised and admired by their contemporaries. Nothing, you know, succeeds like success. But for all this, they cannot live forever. They will die, and they will appear before the judgment bar of God, and they will be judged. And then what will the end be? When a large class of this kind exists in our country, it is little wonder that I ask whether you belong to it. And I must ask this of myself also. If you do, or if I do, we ought to have a mark set on our door, a sign. Years ago, a couple centuries or better, when a plague was visiting a home, when there was some disease that was taking away the residents of that home, they would put up a sign. It would serve as a warning to show the house was quarantined, and also as a prayer for God's deliverance. The sign read, "Lord, have mercy on us." There are many people today, spiritually, who ought to have such a sign hanging on their doors. Again, do you ever think of your soul and its eternal destiny? But the second question I want to ask is, do we ever do anything about our souls? There are many who occasionally think about Christianity, but unhappily never go beyond thinking. After a stirring sermon, or after a funeral, or under the pressure of illness, or when things go bad in their families, or maybe when they meet with some bright religious example of a Christian, or fall in with some striking religious book, they will at that time think a bit, and even talk a bit, about faith in a vague way, but they stop short, as if thinking and talking were enough to save them. They're always meaning and intending and purposing and resolving and wishing and telling us that they know what is right and hope to be found right in the end. But they never act. They never do anything. In their lives, there is no actual separation from the world and sin, no real taking up of the cross and following Christ, no positive action whatsoever about their Christianity. Their life is spent in playing the part of the son in our Lord's parable. The father said to the son, "Go and work in the vineyard today." And the son answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Matthew 21, verse 30. Many people today are like those whom Ezekiel described. They liked his preaching, but they never practiced what he preached. God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he is indicting the people to whom Ezekiel has been speaking. He says, recorded in Ezekiel 33, verses 31 through 32, So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Many today are just like that. They look at worship as more of a pleasant experience, an entertainment of sorts. And they hear the words, and they go in one ear and out the other. They hear your words, as God said, but they do not do them. In a day like this, when hearing and thinking without doing is so common, no one can rightly wonder why I press upon you and myself the absolute need of self-examination. Are we doing anything about our soul's welfare? The third question is simply this. Are we trying to satisfy our consciences with a mere outward formal religion? Millions are making shipwreck on this very rock. Like the Pharisees of old, they make much ado about the outward part of Christianity, while the inward and spiritual part is totally neglected. They are careful to attend all the services of the place of worship. They are never absent from communion if they can help it. However, anyone who knows them intimately can see with half an eye that their affections are set on things below and not on things above, that they are trying to make up for the want of inward Christianity by an excessive emphasis of outward form. And this formal religion does them no real good. Remember our Savior's words about the Jewish formalist of his day? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. New Testament writers frequently referred to the history of Israel, pointing to their errors and admonishing us thereby. One of Israel's gravest errors was going through the motions of their religion and ceremony without giving their hearts and lives to the Lord. They went to the temple and they presented the prescribed sacrifices, and then they went on their merry way and lived as they pleased in self-indulgent sin and the riotous pursuit of pleasure. If the prophet's words of Israel can be taken as proof, then God is absolutely infuriated with those whose religion is mere outward show and ceremony. In Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 20, we find these words, and you can, in these lines, almost feel the heat of God's wrath as he speaks to his wayward people. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Remember when Saul had disobeyed in the matter of the Amalekites and had brought back a good deal of the livestock alive, saying that he was going to offer them as sacrifices to God? Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. When David, in Psalm 51, was pouring out his heart in confession of sin after the matter of Bathsheba, the adultery that he committed with her, and the murder of Uriah, her lawful husband. David made this point in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Why Solomon said in Proverbs 21, verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to God than sacrifice. The point of all these passages is that, of course, the sacrifices were a part of the formal religion. And if they had failed to keep the sacrifices, they would have failed to keep God's word. But to offer the sacrifices and then to go all the rest of their lives in disobedience of God's moral and ethical precepts was an abomination to God. That's what infuriated God with the Israelites. And that's what these wise men and these prophets are counseling and teaching and admonishing us. When we offer sacrifices, let them be with pure hearts and holy hands. Hosea said in Hosea 6 and verse 6, to continue this line of thought, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Micah 6 verse 7 and 8, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? It needs something more than going regularly to church and receiving the Lord's Supper to take our souls to heaven. These things are useful and a part of genuine religion, but all the worship services without daily dedication to right living, Monday through Saturday religion, are an abomination to God. So let us beware of making shipwreck on the very lighthouse which is intended to help show the channel into the harbor. Once more I ask, how is it with your souls? Are you engaged in a mere formal and outward display of religion, or do you truly have a heartfelt faith? Fourthly, let me ask, have we received the forgiveness of our sins? Now, there are very few people that would deny that they are sinners. Most, perhaps, would say that they weren't that bad, and that they've really not been very wicked, and so forth. However, few would claim to live always like angels, and never having said or done anything wrong in their lifetime. In short, all of us must confess that we are sinners, and as sinners, we are guilty before God, and as guilty, we must be forgiven, or be lost and condemned forever at the last day. Now, it is a glory of the Christian faith that it provides for us the very forgiveness that we need, full, free, and complete. Forgiven, what a beautiful word, expressing a state of life that is found only in and through Jesus Christ. When Paul was recounting his conversion experience to King Agrippa, he recounted the commission that Jesus gave him. Jesus told Saul that he was to go preaching the gospel of Christ, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26, verse 18. Later Paul would write in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This forgiveness of sins has been purchased for us by the eternal Son of God. He has purchased it by coming into this world as our Savior, by living a perfect life, dying and rising again as our substitute, taking our place in suffering on the cross. He has bought it for us with his precious blood, making satisfaction to God for our sins. But this forgiveness, great and full and glorious as it is, does not become the property of every man and woman as a matter of course or simply because they want it. It is not a privilege which everyone possesses merely because they are a member of a church, attend church, so forth. Forgiveness is a thing which each individual must receive for himself by his own personal, active, obedient faith. He makes it his, that is, forgiveness, by faith that obeys. And if he does not, then for him or her, Christ will have died in vain. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son," and anyone who disobeys Jesus is rejecting him, "will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Now let's pass to our next question, which is vitally related to the issue of forgiveness. Let me ask you, have we been truly converted? Without conversion, there is no salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is meant by conversion? Two Greek words need to be noted. The Greek word strepho means to twist, to turn completely around or reverse, literally or figuratively. It's obviously used figuratively in those passages that talk about turning away from sin and turning to God. Another word, epistrepho, is simply a strengthened form of the first word and means to turn around, to return. One of the best passages illustrating conversion is found in Paul's address and defense before King Agrippa. He's talking about his conversion and the commission that Jesus gave him and how he fulfilled his commission. He reports in the words that he spoke before King Agrippa, recorded for us in Acts 26, verses 16 through 20, that Jesus said to him, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Now that last bit there in verse 20 gives us a fair synopsis and picture of what conversion is all about. The word repent is from the Greek word metanoeo, and it means to think differently or to think afterwards, to reconsider. And it bespeaks a change of heart and mind about sin and about God. The second word phrase in the English, turn to God, is from the Greek word epistrepho, to return. To return to God. And this bespeaks a change of allegiance and direction of life. The third phrase, do works befitting repentance, needs no explanation from the Greek. It's clear enough. There has to be a change of behavior. Conversion involves a moral reformation. And if there is no moral reformation, then there is no conversion. When a person is truly converted, there is a lively sense of the awfulness of sin and a deep hatred of it. There is a rich faith in Christ and a love expressed to him through obedience. There is a delight in holiness and a longing after more of it. There is a love for God's people and a distaste for the things of the world. These and these alone are the signs and evidences which always accompany conversion. There are millions around us, it may be feared, that know nothing about it. They are, in scripture language, dead and asleep and blind and unfit for the kingdom of God. Year after year, perhaps they go on repeating the words, "I believe in Christ and in God," but they are utterly ignorant of his changing power on the inward man, for they do not hear and they do not obey his word. Sometimes they flatter themselves that they are born again because they have been baptized and go to church and receive the Lord's Supper, but they are totally destitute of the marks of the new birth. Once more I ask, in the matter of forgiveness and conversion, how is it with us?